I don't know if you realize this, but everywhere we look in our American lives, we've got choices that are before us. We're given a choice, and you make one choice and you're eliminating some others. That's kind of how this thing works. I told you I was old. When I was a kid, there were 3 TV stations. Yeah, that's if the antenna worked right. And now you've got lots of them. In fact, you can choose whether you want to watch right now live for some events or time shift it or on demand any old time you want. And you get a choice. Do you want to watch it in the comfort of your house, your living room? There are probably other places around your house you've got a TV. You can watch it there too. Or you can go out someplace and watch it on some tablet or even your phone. Crazy choices. Chips and snacks. You know, we can walk into the store and get blown away with choices. And when you order pizza, you got choices to make, not just with the toppings, but what kind of crust you want. Do you want it thin? Do you want it thick? Do you want gluten-free? Do you want regular? Do you want the flavored crust or not? Everything we've got going on around us is full of choices. Oreo cookies. I don't know if you can see that in the picture there, but I don't even trust what I found. I found 26 different types of Oreos with 104 flavors. I did learn that Oreos are the best-selling cookie in America. First service, someone yelled out, amen. I wasn't ready for that. But you can get thin ones, and you can get bite-sized ones, and you can get one shaped like a candy bar. You can get some dipped in chocolate, and you can get them in lots of flavors, and some of them are there for a season and then pulled away later. And we got choices everywhere, and it doesn't matter. We got athletic shoes that have so many features on them and looks to them, and you can get some. I remember some that you can even inflate the high top so that it supports your ankle, put air in there, and it snugs them right up that way. And you can get ones that look really cool but are really uncomfortable if you want. Or you can have ones that are designed to make your feet feel good, and they may look different. But so you can choose what you want. And it's that way everywhere we look. Even if we pull in to the gas station that we choose out of the assortment that we have, we get out at the pump, and there are 3 or 4 grades of gas you can buy. Have you realized how many times we get choices in our lives? And previous generations would be blown away to think that we've got the array of choices that are before us. And we can figure out what schools we want to use, or whether we want the same job for a long time or switch, or the different careers. Or some would just be surprised to learn that we even select our spouses. You know, some generations historically have arranged that for those that are of marrying age, and we have all of those choices. We're so far away from that 100-year-ago statement that Henry Ford said. You remember that? You don't remember it. Did you remember hearing about it? You can have the Model T in any color you want as long as it's black. That's never going to fly now. We're so accustomed to that. But ironically, with the more choices we have, the less each choice seems to matter. Because we're looking at whatever we just picked up and we're buying. It could be an appliance, it could be an electronic device, and we're saying, I wonder if there's something better coming around next. I know there will be. Maybe I should have waited. And you begin thinking immediately about what will happen down the road. That happened even in my world. I remember announcing to my kids that we were going to get a different kind of minivan, one where the seats would stow right in to the floor. And they got all excited. Really? Are we going to get one of those? I said, yeah. When? Probably in 15 years. I wasn't too far off the mark on that one, by the way. But you watch what happens in our world, and we got choices, and there's something better coming around all the time. Here's the interesting twist, that we live with all these things, but our lives are increasingly regulated and managed by other things outside our control, and so the choices that we have, they don't carry the same risks that they once did, because the act of choosing from the assortment is restricted now. If there's a hint of danger, we don't get to use it. You know, the FDA weighs in on it, and the Environmental Protection Agency, and OSHA, and that's why. That's why we don't even have the options now on playgrounds. Did you see that? I mean, they're colorful. You can climb on them. But you really got to work to get hurt on a playground. I mean, the kind of stuff that I played on as a kid. I mean, they got that plastic that can sit out in 80 to 90 degree temperatures and you can still use it. What fun is that? Remember the stainless steel slides? That you got second-degree burns sliding down those things. And then you think, well, I got to get better. So you throw sand on it to make sure you can slide down the thing. And all those crazy things, but the safety is regulated. And so we get into our choices and we wind up just saying, well, I guess it reflects my personality. I get to vote on something. Do I want Pepsi or do I want Coca-Cola? Do I want something else? And it doesn't really matter because something else may come along and we'll change tomorrow. It is crazy. There's a gentleman named Rodney Clapp that wrote a book in 1993 called Families at the Crossroads, and he said this about how it impacts our lives. We're trained as the consummate consumers. We learn to adopt even religious faiths tentatively, with an eye to new options that may appear around the bend. If that describes what you think, that we're just out here doing at the option, now we're going to study the book of Hebrews. And you're going to be just brought in face to face. And it's going to seem like at one point this is a spiritual, a religious Consumer Reports magazine article. Because the writer is saying, we've got Jesus Christ, and we're laying a side-by-side comparison against an Old Testament system, and there's really no choice to be made here. One is so far better, so far at the top, that the other options are not even acceptable. You shouldn't even mess with it, because the first audience was made up of people, some of whom were drawn in and followed Jesus, and others weren't quite convinced of the same things along the way. In the minutes that we have today, we're going to talk very pointedly about what we don't know in the book of Hebrews, and they're going to be fairly simple kinds of things, but different than some other books of the Bible we might study. And I would say, when we're delving into this book, I hope you read it, and I hope you're ready to be in this book for a period of time. There's only 13 chapters, but it is loaded full of things that we ought to consider. Yes, we will have a time in December when we're focusing on the wonderful themes that come with Jesus coming to this earth as our Savior. We will have those. But we're going to take our time. This is going to take us into the next few months. As we look at this, it's important for us to get a handle on it. The date of writing, we don't know, but there are clues. There's no mention of any interruption to some of the Jewish ceremonies and the practices. So we know the temple wasn't destroyed yet. That happened in AD 70. But it does talk in here about the events of Jesus and what had happened, and there are clues saying, oh, but there are those that spoke the word to us that we're now communicating to you. So the writer, at least, was somebody in that second tier, the second generation of followers of Jesus. There was the apostolic missionaries that went out. You know, Paul was out there, and Peter was out there, and John and others were out preaching, but this came in after that. So not just from 30 to 70 AD, but we can look tighter, probably in that 60 to 70 range is a guess at when it happened, but we don't really know. The other thing we don't know is who the human author is. I don't know if that matters to you, but a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to say, figure it out. Because when Paul writes and he says, hey, I'm Paul, and I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and James starts out his book that way, and we find those kind of identifying things in there, but we don't have it here. You ready? I found 10 different theories on who wrote the book. Here's the list. Paul, Silas, Dr. Luke, some people think Dr. Luke wrote it, Barnabas, Apollos, Philip, you know, Philip the deacon? Yeah, there are some that think he's the one that wrote this. Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, maybe a husband and wife kind of venture here. Some think that really could have happened. And John Mark is another guess. And Clement of Rome. And some of you are saying, I don't recognize that name. That's because he's not in the scriptures anywhere, but he was a person of that era. And some say, no, it was Peter. But if Peter wrote it or spoke it, somebody else wrote it. And so they've come back to Silas again and saying, maybe he was the amanuensis for Peter in this. Whoever it was viewed Timothy as a brother. It calls him that. It's also someone, as I said already, that heard the message later in chapter 2, verse 3. You got this little clue, and this is why I don't think it was Paul that wrote it. We learned this, we heard it from others, and now we're sharing it to you. And then the final thing that I put in this list of what we don't know is the recipients. We don't know exactly where they are. There's no references to geography other than this quick and passing reference in chapter 13. Those that are from Italy greet you. But what does that mean, really? Were the people from Italy? Were you speaking on behalf of them? We don't know. But what do we know? What do we know? I hope you're in Hebrews chapter 1. I will tell you this. It is the fact that God has spoken, and that best declaration, revelation from God is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the theme. He spoke to Moses. He spoke through the prophets of old, and yet here he says he's now spoken to us through his son. John MacArthur tried to summarize Hebrews in a sentence. Here was his attempt. And I'll tell you right now, I see two sentences. He couldn't even do it in one. Ours is the high priest of high priests. He is seated. His work is done, completely finished for all time and for all of us. The focal point is this high priest is beyond any other high priest that could be out there, and he is now seated. He's not active in that work as high priest. His work is done, completely finished for all time and for all of us. That's the theme. Here's what it says about the audience. We've got these people that needed to know about Jesus, and we might just say, okay, so they were in that second tier, second level that were hearing the gospel, and they were following him, but there are probably three different groups of people here. I think this is critical, because we're going to get into some very difficult passages, and sometimes we read those and say, what are we reading in Hebrews? Is it possible that someone could lose their salvation, that they could just somehow work their way out of God's hand? John 10:28-29 says that can't be. How are we supposed to understand those kinds of things? Here's what I mean about the audience being varied. Group one are Christians, legitimately saved. They understood who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he did do. And they said, we can't stay with Judaism. No, this is the new, this is it. So we won't leave it. But those people were facing opposition by those that hung on to the traditions of the Jewish faith and the practices. So they faced hostility, and this message was written to encourage them and give them confidence and assurance. There was a second group, though. Hebrew people as well, Jewish, but they were non-Christians, but they were intellectually convinced that Jesus was who he said he was. What do I mean by that? Oh, they understood that Jesus was more than just a teacher. He did the miraculous, that the resurrection from the dead was attested to by lots of people, and they know it here. They're convinced of it in their heads. They have no problem saying, Jesus was exceptional. He's different. But what they haven't done is bring their will underneath this submission to Christ. So they're still running life their own way. They're fully aware of who Jesus is, but don't let that mess up my life at all. No, I'm not going to go the path that some of these others do. So they were convinced, and you would say, well, is it really possible that you could have that kind of bent? John 12, verses 42 and 43. Here's what John wrote about then. You don't have to turn there, but listen. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, that is Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I would say that word, believe in him, is a critically important word. What does it mean to believe? Well, here, they are convinced. That word believe is the same word we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. It's the same word. They believed in him, but they did not confess him. I'm not going to order my life this way, even though that's true. That was true in John's gospel. I think we're finding that true here. Intellectually convinced, but not saved, not believers. And so we find that this group needs the message here. And so, there's a warning coming here. You can be intellectually convinced, but unless you receive Christ, you are going to remain in a condemned status before God. The third group are those that don't even pretend to be convinced. I'm not convinced. I'm with this group here, but I'm really not there. I'm not where everybody else is. I'm one of those two parts. They aren't convinced, and so the message to them is, no, there is something to believe here. And this shouldn't surprise us. Do you know that on any given Sunday morning, we will have the same kind of mix in our congregation? Just last week, I took some time at the end of the service to say, how do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I quoted Romans 3:23, and then I went to Romans 6:23, and then I was in Romans 10. Why did I go to those links to talk about salvation when the largest percentage of the group here already have that issue solved? Why would I do that? Because there are those that don't understand that. They haven't had the light come on and say, oh, that's what it means in Scripture. And so I don't know when that's going to happen for people, but that's what we do. when you get into some of these sections, you're going to say, okay, if he's not talking to the believer to scare them, saying, you got to be careful because somehow you're going to fall away from Jesus. He's not going to keep you. Your salvation isn't really sure. Because you could get that conclusion if you read some of the passages. And here we find this other statement here. Well, what is in the content? Now, it says in the heading, at least in the ESV, a letter to the Hebrews. But this letter sure doesn't look like any other letters that we find in the scriptures. Most of them have, just kind of the greeting and the start. Here's one from Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Here's Titus. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge. And then he writes to Titus, my true child in common faith. We could look at James. James has a different kind of heading, but still one. And he said, I'm writing to those that are scattered abroad, and I bring greetings. And we read this one, and it says, wait a minute, it doesn't look like a typical letter. Look at how it starts. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There is no I'm so-and-so, I'm writing to this group, here's what we're talking about. We find this going in just like this. No, this is why people have studied this and said, this almost seems like a sermon, a teaching point, a homily, if you will, and somebody else is writing it down, whether it was the speaker himself that did that or someone else recorded this. But it doesn't start off, it doesn't look like the other letters that were put in circulation, and so it's unique in that way. But it does unpack some tremendous truths about it, and I think it's good for us to look at this. Oh, by the way, because they were writing to Hebrew people that had that framework, there's going to be references that take us back to Leviticus over and over again. And if you don't understand Leviticus, don't let that intimidate you. By the time we're through this, we're going to understand a few more pieces of Leviticus because of the way the letter is constructed, this message is constructed. In these verses, and we've only got a couple of minutes to look at this, but I just had this reaction when I was reading this, that in these moments you start reading through and it introduces us to this special revelation, Jesus Christ. There's wonderful Christology in here, and it's given in just phrases. Verse 2, he is the heir of all things. I got to ask you the question right there. How is it that Jesus Christ, the eternal one, God, can inherit anything? He doesn't need anything. There's nothing that exists outside of him. How can he inherit all things? How can he be an heir? He can't as the eternal God, but he could as the Son of Man. This thing points to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And it is fascinating to me that as I read this and think about everything's going to come to him, I go back and thought, what was it that Gabriel told Mary? We're going to get to that section at some point in the Christmas. Somebody's going to read it to you and remind you. Do you remember what Gabriel told Mary? Luke 1. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How could he be given something? Because he was human. He is God, but he is human. He will have heir of all things. That takes me back to that chorus I sung decades ago. Some of you might know it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The wealth in every mind. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills and the suns and stars that shine. That chorus goes on, but it speaks that he owns it all. Yeah. But verse 2 goes on. After that quick little statement, it says, through whom also he created the world. God's given us the Son. Christ is God's creative agent. That is incredible. We find that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created without the Word, the living Word that was active then. Here, God says that the Son is the means by which I created the world. The next phrase, this is in verse 3 now, he is the radiance of the glory of God. A visible representation, an expression of the presence of God. What did Moses hear from God? At the point he's on Sinai, he says, no man has looked on me and lived. You stick over here in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and when I'm past, then you can look at basically the backside of my glory. And here we find Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Wow. That's who he is given to help us understand. And then it goes on further. Besides that, it says the exact imprint of God's nature. He wasn't just a good copy, a model of something different. No, he was the exact imprint of God's nature. And that's why when Philip says, Lord, would you show us the Father? If you do that, that will be enough. That's John 14. And Philip says, if we could just see the Father, that's all I need. But Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. This is why he was making those statements, because he isn't a copy. The phrases keep piling on, and they're just thrown out there one after the other so we can grab them. But we bounce over them when we read this, and we say, well, what's the point of the argument? But we're slowing down here because this sets the table for what we're about to enjoy. And then next phrase in verse 3 that says he's upholding, or he's sustaining the universe by the word of his power. And I think, man, that sounds an awful lot like Colossians 1, 16 and 17. There's not anything that happens that he isn't holding together. And that's why Jesus could get out on the Sea of Galilee and calm the winds and the waves, because they respond to him. It's why he could suspend the law of physics and walk on the water and get Peter out of the boat and walk on the water. It's why he could suspend the normal healing process of degenerated cells in a body and make a lame person walk or the leper clean. It's because he's in control of the universe by the word of his power. That's who has been the message of Hebrews. And then, those are amazing. But then suddenly we shift. We were shifting away from creation and from his sustaining power in the universe and from his representation of God and those other things we do. And what's the next phrase? Oh, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. the making purification for sins. No repetition of this. This is not to be done ever again. It's one, and it's done. He assumes the role of high priest, but he gives himself to make purification once for all, and then he sits down. This high priest is just it's one and done. And that's the picture that he leaves with. After he made the purification, this supersedes in its effectiveness by anything else that's ever been accomplished. So this superiority is unpacked in this way. That's the introduction. And we get into saying, okay, what's he going to say about angels? And what's the rest of the arguments? We're going to get there. But I felt like just in those phrases on the front end of this thing, long ago, God spoke to us through the prophets, phenomenal things from Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Jeremiah. All kinds of things happened. But now I've got a better way. And the choice is you got to stick with not just better, but the best. There will be no other thing. So it's described in the next 10 chapters. We get halfway through chapter 10, and then it switches. And then you watch what this superiority does to the life of a believer. How does it impact where we go and what we do and what we think and how we interact with others? It's spelled out in detail. I hope you're ready for the adventure. I've got to tell you, if some of you are serious note takers and saying, man, there's some blanks coming, just relax. I learned in the first service, we aren't going to get there. That's because I got too excited and thinking that we could go faster on this. And I don't want to race through something that has such power in our lives. What do we need to remember as we're studying this? That the pressures that we think we have in our world are not like what the first recipients had. Why is that important? It's going to bleed over in a couple of things. Here's what I mean by this. I'm picking up in chapter 10, in verses 32, 33, 34. Just listen to this. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." He's saying, I know what you're facing. Some of your stuff has been taken from you because you're sympathetic with those who have been treated like this. There are things coming on you that are very difficult. We get it. So in America, in Canada, in Western Europe, I think that what we experience isn't anywhere near that, at least yet. It could happen, but it hasn't happened, and I think it's wise for us to say, but what were these first readers experiencing? It helps us understand the pressures that they were under and maybe prepare us for what could be ours as well. We've not been dragged off in the middle of the night because we came to church. Some people don't have that statement to make. They have been. Pressures are different. I think with that comes an understanding of commitment that shifts. We don't have the same understanding of what that means. And it's because the secularization came into us. A little different attitude comes in, and whatever faith is, it's created a little weaker commitment. We don't really need to reflect on what the relationship with Christ really is worth to us. That sounds like a terrible thing to say. But you realize that we can have our faith, And we can still get a job, and we can amass some level of support for ourselves, a measure of wealth. We have the ability to just maintain our status. The faith we have in Jesus lays alongside of our business involvements and alongside of our political views and the social connection. And it's because faith is different in America than it was there for these recipients. In the last 30 or 40 years, I think we've gotten used to culture. And culture is okay with those people of faith as long as it's personal. You come and you do what you want on a Sunday. You do something you want in the confines of your house, and you are free to worship God in your household the way you want, but don't let it interrupt anybody with a different worldview. Whatever else you're doing, just keep it off the radar, if you would. You still vote. You can still make some statements, but really don't be a nuisance with it. And our culture has said that's what we allow. But in first century days, it was not like there was a very thin line between what you said you held and what the implications of it were. The faith took on an interlocking level of it. So if there was political debate, you had to go back and figure out, what does this mean? How does my understanding of the truth from the scriptures direct me in my response to it? It's not, does this put me in a better spot financially? It was, what honors God in all of this? So that is an important piece of what we have to survive, learn. We're going to take from us. The time is gone, and we will come back to what we will learn. But I'm going to tell you this in a nutshell. When we get into the scriptures here, it's going to mess with our priorities and our values. It's going to build our worldview. I hope it will strengthen it. It needs to. You need to know why the scriptures direct us the way they do. It will overwhelm us with God's grace. It will be a fantastic journey. I hope in the next week you find time to read at least Hebrews 1. Some of you may choose to read all 13 chapters, but at least start digesting this book and see just how appropriate, how necessary it is for our lives here. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for your kindness to us. You've given us this message, and I'm just overwhelmed with the statements about our Savior. And we've just read the first two or three verses. I pray that this will rest on us. And for any that are searching, I pray that this might be a time of understanding what is so special, that it doesn't mean that every religion is valid, that we're all crawling to God any way we can. There is one truth. I pray that we would be on target because we're using your word, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.